It's good to be back here on this side of the pulpit again after 4 weeks off, as we had that series that I took part in, just having to preach 1 week. It really is a blessing of our church. Now, our church has weaknesses. You stay around here long enough and you'll find them. But one of the great strengths of our church is that God has really gifted us in a number of ways, or given us numerous gifts for preaching. And that's a real strength of our church. Not every church has that. I'm really grateful for that. I'm grateful for that one, because it allows me, as one of our pastors who carries much of our preaching load, to have that break. That's good for me. It's good for me to be on the other side of this pulpit from time to time and to hear God's word preached to me in person by those I trust. It's also good for you. It's not good for you to only hear me preaching God's word, but to hear from someone else. And so that is a real strength of our church. And so we give God thanks for that. I hope that we have all grown and gained strength in our ability, our knowledge, our cheerfulness to pray, to be a praying church, from everything that we have heard over these last few weeks. And now this morning we have a real privilege to return to our study in the book of Acts, which we have been in for quite some time and will be in there for quite some time. So let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. If you're using a Black Pew Bible, you can find that in the New Testament on page 101. That's page 101 in the New Testament. I think that it is particularly fitting for us to come now, resuming our series in the book of Acts, to this passage, because it gives us an opportunity to see again and consider the wonderful gift of salvation in Christ. That we would come right back to Acts and we would pick up immediately upon this incredible theme of God's faithful redemptive work in the world as he is unfolding it even now, considering in particular one of, if not the sweetest gift that he gives to us in Christ, and that is the gift of repentance. So we're going to consider this morning God's surprising global gift of repentance. Now, in order for us to understand this text, we really need to understand what comes at the end of this text. And in order to understand what comes at the end of this text, we're going to have to do a little work to understand the words. Of course, we know as we read the Bible that words have meaning, and we should care about what they mean, and we should pay close attention to them. We believe that God has placed every word of his word exactly where he wants it. Nothing happens by happenstance with him, especially when it comes to what he has delivered to us in his revealed word. So let me take you to the end of our passage. In fact, it's the very last line, so that we can see what is so important about what God has done in the gospel, how he has helped us in ways we could not help ourselves. This is what we find in verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." I want to boil down that last line into these few words. You'll see them on the screen. And then I'm going to take you back to probably middle school, when you first began to learn about parts of speech in some grammar lesson. As we see these words, God grants repentance to Gentiles. We ask first, as we look at this sentence or this little bit of the text, who is the subject? And you remember, the subject is the person who is doing the action. Well, of course, we can label there that the subject is God. We see that the action is being carried by the verb. What is the action at the end of our text this morning? What is that stands out so much? It's something I want you to really pay attention to, because it will help you better appreciate what God has done for you in Christ. That verb is grant. And of course, every verb has its direct object. What is this verb or action being applied to? And it is repentance. What is it that's being granted? It's repentance. And then, of course, we have the object of the preposition. Who is receiving this? And it is the Gentiles.
Now, when you read it like that and we break it down and we see all of its parts, it could be that it seems quite familiar to you. This may be something that you get and you understand it. This is the way that it is. But to others, to many, this statement right here is scandalous. It is shocking. It can, for many of us, undo what we thought was true about God. Even what we thought was true about ourselves. I want to show you. The cold is trying to take me down. But I'm not going to let it. I want to show you, as we look at this text, three important qualities of God's gift of repentance, so that we can treasure them in our hearts and that they will encourage us and embolden us even as we live our lives daily and as we share the gospel with those who need to hear it. This is what I want you to see first about this incredible gift of repentance. It is a gift that is scandalous. You see that this is exactly what it was for those who witnessed these events at this time. Listen to what Luke tells us in verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now you remember that the word Gentiles is a word that means the nations. It's a way of talking about everyone else in the world aside from what in the Old Testament we understand to be God's chosen people or the elect. But that all of these other people who were not previously thought to be within his covenant or within his grasp or within his loving concern, that they also had received the word of God. In verse 2, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," those who were Jews, those who would consider themselves to be in the covenant under God's special sovereign care, having been chosen by him to be his peculiar people, took issue with Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And now think about that just for a moment, because it will help you grasp just exactly what was the scandal of this moment. These Jews, these Jewish believers, see this as a serious problem. This is a breach of religious and racial norms. That Peter, a Jew, would go to uncircumcised men and to eat with them, not only that, but to offer them what they had received from God in his covenant in the Old Testament through his promises, was an incredible scandal. And you know what a scandal is? When you hear that word, you likely think of some things that have gone on in our own country or have been in the news over the last few decades. It seems like frequently we have a scandal around here. You may think of the trial and acquittal of O.J. Simpson as being a scandal. You may think of the immoral behavior of some of our past presidents, when you think of scandals, or you think of the death of Princess Diana and the cover-up that ensued there. This also is a scandal. A scandal is an action or an event that is regarded as morally or legally wrong, causing general public outrage. It is something that shakes you up. It is not what you expected it to be. Well, here is this scandal. So Peter begins to give an answer for this accusation against him, trying to explain exactly what had happened. And he tells, you'll probably remember this from before our series on prayer, you'll remember some of the things that happened. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence exactly what events unfolded leading to him going to uncircumcised men, Gentiles, and eating with them and talking with them about the word of God. He reminds them by retelling the story that he was in the city of Joppa praying, and he was in a trance and saw a vision. And in his vision, you remember that there was a sheet that was let down from heaven, and it opened up, and it had all different kinds of animals there. And then as it came down before him, he heard a voice that said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But he said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." He says this happened three times, and then everything was drawn back up into the sky. Now, this vision that he had was a vision of the church. It was a picture of what the church is to be. That sheet that came down is the church. It represents God's people and those who are included in it. And this was an incredible, earth-shattering revelation to Peter, that as he was told that all of these animals, all of these things that he previously thought to be unclean and off-limits, were no longer unclean. They had been made clean. These things that were beyond his grasp were now within his grasp. And of course, we know as the text can continue to unfold exactly what this means. It was a way of for God to convince Peter that he had a global plan for redemption. He was not only going to save his people Israel, but that his people, his elect, were much broader than that. And in fact, that they would come from every nation of the world. And this is a surprising reality to Peter. And it's a surprising reality to those who were around. This is a scandal. Now, why is that such a scandal to those who would hear it? That the word of God would be received by Gentiles, not just by Jews. Well, it's a scandal, one, because it is surprising. It caught them off guard. It rattled their understanding of how things ought to be. It was scandalous to them because it tended to offend their sense of self-righteousness. Before this time, or even at this time, those who considered themselves to be in God's favor by his covenant promises as his chosen people Israel thought that there's no one else who is coming into this covenant with us. It's just us. And you know, as fallen people, how easy it is for our hearts to fall under the delusion that that's the way it always will be. There must be something about us that puts us in the covenant. We are the right kind of people. We come from the right kind of lineage. We live the right kind of life. We obey the right kind of rules. But no one else. This is what sets us apart, they would think, of the rest of the world. So this was shocking, that God was extending his grace beyond the nation of Israel to all the nations of the world. But there is something else here that makes it additionally scandalous. It is that word that we heard earlier and we will hear again. It's that bit about God granting repentance. Repentance only comes from God as a gift. Can you see how this would alter the way that they were thinking about God and his salvation? They hadn't slipped in the back door. They hadn't somehow found someone else to let them in a window into God's covenant. How did they get here? How did they get and receive the word of God? God granted it to them. God did something that they did not expect him to do. They didn't expect him to give his grace to anyone else. And this was a scandal. This is the kind of thing that causes us, when it happens, to think, maybe God is not quite who I thought he was. I think that for many of us, and I have experienced this in my own Christian life, this issue of God granting repentance has even been somewhat of a scandal to me. I love to cling to the idea that we can do anything that we want, just like the American dream tells us, that we are autonomous and free, and that God leaves everything up to us. He's a gentleman. He'll never force himself on you. He will never bend you to his will. But that's not true. He is the one who grants repentance. And that tends to be a scandal. That's hard for us to get our hearts around. That God is in that much control. But it's a beautiful thing, and it's something that he wants us to understand. That's why he puts it all throughout his word. Listen to a couple of other passages. Listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is talking to Timothy about what he must be as a pastor. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Perhaps God may grant them repentance. Or also here in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When we hear these words and we focus in on the very nature of God's redemptive work in the world, it tends to explode our box. It works out nicely for us if we can keep everything in this little box and it all works out safe and sound in the end. That's often not the way that God operates, is it? He does things that we do not expect him to do. And he does, in many glorious ways, end up being different than the person that we thought he was. All according to his word, but being different than we thought that he was. What is the lesson here? The lesson here is that you and I need what this text gives us. A big view of God and a big view of the gospel. That we would allow our hands to clap over our mouths and silence us when we look at God and we realize his incredible sovereign control over all things. And that we would gladly, cheerfully serve this God because of what he has done for us. He has given us a scandalous gift to us. People who do not deserve it. People who have done nothing to get it. People who did not want it. Look at what he has done for us. Not only is his gift of repentance scandalous, it is also important to see that his gift of repentance is intentional. Notice this in verse 11. It says, and behold, Peter goes on, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now you remember that in addition to Peter's vision where he saw the sheet come down with all the animals and God spoke to him about them being clean, there was another vision that occurred. And this vision happened to what was likely the first Gentile convert to Christianity whose name was Cornelius. He was a Roman centurion. And as a result of his conversion, God had spoken to him in a vision and given him instructions on what he is to do. Namely, that he would send some men off to find Peter and to bring him back so that they could talk together about this incredible development that was happening. That he, a Gentile, had come to faith in Christ. And so that Cornelius could hear more from Peter of all that God had done and had promised and would do. What do you see when you see these men walk up to the house? What do you see when you read verse 12 and find that the Spirit told me to go to them without misgivings? That God's Holy Spirit specifically spoke to Peter and gave him instructions on exactly where he was to go and how he was to go there. Even down to the attitude that he would have. What do you see? I want you to see God orchestrating all things for his glory and for your good. In control of all things at all times. God worked with intentionality to orchestrate his plans. He is always, always intentional. Did you know that? That may seem obvious to us, but it escapes us so easily. Does God ever have an accident? Does he ever miss something? Does he ever slip up? Does he ever forget? Does he ever make a move he wish he hadn't made? Never. Because he is sovereign and he is wise. But this is another one of those places where our view of God can be exploded. It can be expanded when you hear those words. God orchestrates. God controls. God orders. Well, what does he order? What does he control? What does he orchestrate? All things. All events. This is the way it's been from the very beginning, is it not? When you go back to Genesis, what do you find God doing? Creating. He is orchestrating in marvelous fashion, glorious and beautiful things. Down through the ages of history, as we read his redemptive plan unfolding in the pages of Scripture, even as we observe it in the records of our own history, looking down through the eras, what do you find? God is in control of history. God is in control in his redemptive plan, even of salvation, granting repentance, moving people where they need to be, working out his sovereign plan. And as you keep flipping through the Bible, you find eventually some words about future things. Who's in control of those future things? Who's in control of your future? Even your immediate future. Who's in control of your future after you leave here? Are you? No. You have very little control. What about next week? What about next month? What about the other people in your life, what they could or could not do to you? What about your body, whether your heart will continue beating, or your brain will continue functioning, or your lungs will continue breathing? Are you in control of that? Are you in control of the decisions your children will make 15, 20 years from now? No. Who is ultimately in control? Our sovereign, wise, and good God. He is in control. And that gives us comfort, and that gives us encouragement. Listen to these words. This is chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession, 1689. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is there liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears in his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. We see in this passage and many others God working in a way that only he can. Only he can deliver a vision to someone. Only he can speak to someone the way that he has here. Only he can persuade people of things that they previously did not believe. Only he can do it. Now be ready. Be ready for the objection that will come out of your heart and mind. Be ready for the objection of others who would hear something like this, the scandalous truth of the Bible. Well, that's fatalism. That means nothing has any meaning. It's all determined in the mind of God. He has his plan. He'll work his plan. Then nothing matters. Not so. It's not that because he determines his plan and works them out over history that nothing matters. It's actually because of that that everything matters. If he were not to do that, then nothing would matter. If he were not to exist, which is impossible, nothing would matter. But it's his existence, it's his intentionality, it's his work and his promises and his plans that give everything, everything, everything meaning. He is the one who can do it all. We need to give God thanks for this. And we need to align our hearts with these truths. so that we will see them the way that he sees them. God is the ultimate interpreter of everything that you see in the world. He is the one who gives every moment, every breath, every event meaning. And that leaves us to be who? His reinterpreters. We are those who are tasked and prepared with this great challenge to align our thoughts with his, our vision with his, our belief with his, our ways with his, as we see him working out his plans. But number three, I want you to see one more thing about this gift of repentance, about this incredible work that God has been doing throughout the pages of Acts, even from the very beginning of history to the very end. And that is that his gift is not only scandalous, it is not only intentional. His gift is strikingly glorious. Notice what happens when they hear of what God had done. Peter continues and he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Fell upon them. Fell upon the Gentiles, those who had been out of his reach. They're not second-class citizens. You, not being a Jew, are not a second-class citizen. You are brought into his covenant promises along with his chosen people, Israel. We all belong together in one unified church. Verse 16, he says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" We do not want to stand in God's way when he is doing his glorious work. And this here is particularly about standing in God's way with respect to who is in God's kingdom. This also is something that in this day and age, we must not lose sight of. Because the same racial and religious norms that have been established are often those very things that put us in God's way, even in the church. Is that not true? We must be paying close attention to what God is doing in the world through the gospel even now. We must be aware of the history, of the tendency of our own hearts to do exactly what these people had done. Assumed something that was untrue about many people in the world. This has been true in the church in some very ugly ways over the past centuries. There has been, and I'm sure there still is in a number of churches, a history of racism. Even in the 1700s, faithful preachers whom we look up to and benefit from greatly, like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield, owned slaves. We think about that and we think, how can that be? How can you who know your Bible so well, how can that be? It's a caution to us, isn't it? How easy it is for our hearts to be deluded. Listen to these powerful words from Frederick Douglass. I think they apply to all of us as we consider these important truths. He says, "I hate the corrupt slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of the land. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. I'm filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. This is the same kind of thinking. It's the same kind of error that Peter was brushing up against when God opened the box for him. But what do we see happen for Peter? Something that we want to continually happen to us. His ways were aligned with God's ways. His views were aligned with God's views. If Peter had not changed his mind about the church, no, it must not be. I have misunderstood this vision. This is not possible. Salvation does not belong to the nations of the world. It only belongs to us. We're the right kind of people. We're from the right kind of place. We wear the right kind of clothes. We use the right kind of words. We obey the right kind of rules. He would have been doing the very thing that he so clearly says he would not do, standing in God's way. He saw the truth. And notice what happened as he continues to deliver this truth to these people. Look at their response. I want this to be our response. When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. It silenced them and it lifted up their hearts in glory to God to realize what God was doing in the world, to realize the incredible gift of grace and mercy that he was bestowing on all different kinds of people, the way he was expanding his kingdom in ways that they had not expected. And then they say it. They say it in agreement. They're in hearty agreement with God and what they have come to, what they've come to know. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That is no small thing. That is an incredible thing for them to say. I want us to have a multitude of opportunities to say that very thing. There are people that you can think of right now that if you're honest, you don't think they can get into God's kingdom. Or at least, you think it's going to be harder than it was for you. You can think of the way that they live, or the way that they look, or the kind of things that they currently believe, or the way that they vote. And you may be tempted to think, they won't come. I don't think they can be saved because they're too far off. They've done too many bad things. They're not like us, right? I want God to prove us wrong. I want to see God bringing all different kinds of people into our church. I want to see God bringing all different kinds of people into our church such that it makes us what they were. Uncomfortable. Ooh, I didn't see that coming. Are you serious? God has granted repentance to them? No way. Praise God, that is amazing. Bring them in. That's what I want to see. That's what I want our church to be. That's why we're talking so seriously about missions. Not just missions to other nations, missions to people in our own communities who are in, quote, other people groups. They don't belong to our group. They don't belong to your group, whatever that is. We want to see the gospel go to them. Let's not stand in God's way. If you don't want to stand in God's way, these are the things that you must do. You must, number one, and this is by way of application, I hope that you'll write these down and consider them in the days to come. We'll be discussing them in community groups. If you don't want to stand in God's way of this incredible, scandalous, intentional, glorious work of redemption, number one, you and I must refuse every impulse to be selective in who we offer His grace. You know what it feels like. It can be so simple. It can be someone who just doesn't look very attentive to you. You can say, oh, not today. I don't think I want to talk to them today about Jesus. no, it just doesn't seem, I don't think they're going to respond well. So I don't think I want to talk to them today. Well, I don't know. I don't know what these other people will think if I bring them in, right? We've got to refuse that. And let's not be so naive as to think that that doesn't come out of our hearts. It does. Find every person you can that you think probably shouldn't come into God's kingdom and go take them the gospel. Seek them out. These are glorious treasures of God's grace. Pray that God will grant them repentance. Number two, if we're not going to stand in God's way, we must be people who are fighting for exuberant excitement in the gospel. Are you exuberant in the gospel? Are you excited about the gospel? When you wake up in the morning, do you think about what Jesus has done for you? Do you see where you were? You were like a death row inmate who had escaped from the prison. You're at odds with the state. You have no desire to go back. And the God of the universe, the warden, did not merely make salvation possible for you, but he actually secured it for you. He didn't shout out to you, come back if you want, because he knew you didn't. He hunted you down. And he took you, and he changed you, and he brought you in. Think about that. That ought to make us excited about the gospel. We want to see other people experience that. We want to see God glorified for what he's done for us. We got to kill this apathy about the gospel. And then number three, we must learn and continue to offer a gospel that is first and foremost about God's glory. That's what the gospel ultimately is about, isn't it? It's not ultimately about the salvation of people. It's not ultimately about getting people from hell to heaven. It is about that. What is it ultimately about? It is ultimately about what God is doing in this passage. He is putting on display his glory for everybody to see. He's exploding boxes everywhere that he can find them. So we want our gospel to be that kind of gospel. A box exploding, God glorifying gospel. So that when you come in contact with the people in your school or workplace or community on your street, wherever that is, or in another country, that they are shocked to find out the kind of things that you're willing to do and the kind of things that you believe about the God of the universe according to his word. That you're willing to go to great lengths and do what no one else is willing to do, all because of what he's done for you. That's what we need. Let's be this kind of church. Now again, we just came out of 4 weeks on prayer. We can't do this without praying. We cannot do this without God helping us and continuing to work in our lives. So I want to challenge you, and just maybe even a fourth application is, don't forget that. Let's not move past prayer. Let's sow it into everything that we're doing. Let's be fervent, praying, God, please remind me of the scandal of the gospel, how unsettling what you've done for me actually is. Remind me of how intentional you are. And remind me of just how glorious, strikingly glorious, the gospel is because of what you have done for us. I'm going to pray for us before we sing again. I hope that also as I pray and as we sing, it will be an opportunity for you to further engage your heart with what you just heard. That as you see the words on the screen, you will cry out to God in your heart and with your voice in gratitude and in excitement, exuberance about the gospel. It could be that you're here today, and today you need to come to Christ. You need to be converted. You need to repent of your sin and place your trust in Jesus and become his follower. If that's you, don't wait. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not in control of this afternoon. So come now while you can. There will be pastors and others at the back who would love to talk with you or during the week. If that's you, don't leave without settling where you are with Christ. We're praying that you will receive his gift of repentance and you will be gloriously saved and that you will join us in this great mission and journey that God has us on. Please stand with me as I pray for us and we sing again. Our Father in heaven, we first and foremost give you thanks. You are abounding in grace and mercy. You are slow to anger. You are patient, compassionate, full of loving kindness for us. We read in your word of your incredible works. And we read today again of what you have done for us in Christ. We do pray that you would help us. Help us to again see the incredible work that you've done, the way that you have so marvelously orchestrated the events of our lives, of our history even, to bring us to this point, to bring us to yourself. We want to see you glorified in the world. We want to see people from all different nations and tribes and tongues, even people who are currently living in ways that are not consistent with your word at all. We want to see them come to Jesus. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, help us to be bold, help us to take this seriously. Make us this kind of church. Help us to seek out people who need to hear the gospel and to take it to them. We pray that you would keep our view of you fresh and big. Prevent us from boxing you in. Kill our apathy. Give us strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.